So what we're going to do as we begin the sermon is we're going to listen to some sounds that some of you may be familiar with. Some maybe not, but I think most of you will recognize the sounds when you hear them. We'll see if you're anticipating the sounds that I'm having played for you here as we begin. So do any of you recognize those? So if you watched old cavalry movies, John Wayne, you probably heard some of those. And if you were in the service, you probably heard those. If you were a Boy Scout, you probably heard some of those bugle sounds. So I tried to record the horn there of that we'll be talking about, but I couldn't find a good recording, so I went with these to make the point. And the point is that bugle calls, then these are U.S. Army bugle calls, are something that were used in the past, especially in order to signal things for the soldiers to do various things, to make sure that they go to a certain place or it's time to get up and get going. And living in the 21st century, we don't rely on musical sounds to communicate warnings or to relay messages much anymore. What do we rely on? We rely on this instrument right here, called a phone. So is there a hurricane coming? Is there something going on that we need to be warned about? We'll check our phone, check the weather app or whatever it may be, and that's how we stay in touch. But there was a time when trumpets were very much a part of everyday life for people to signal them. You still have places in the country where tornadoes are a problem, and so they will have sirens in their town, and they'll, when that siren goes off, you know, maybe you better head underground or get to a safe spot. Sounds of a bugle, trumpet, or cornet did not begin with the U.S. Army, but they've been sounds that go back into ancient times, and trumpets were used to signal troops or people in general, and that's been going on for a long period of time. In fact, the trumpet plays a significant role in the Bible, as we'll see today, in a practical sense and in a prophetic sense. So the trumpet is fundamental to this holy day. It is, and this holy day is a milestone in God's plan, and God wants us to learn certain things from these trumpets. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, where God gives us a basic instruction about keeping this particular day. Leviticus chapter 23, and beginning in verse 23, God spoke to Moses. And he said through Moses, he said, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month on the first day of the month, This is the seventh month. This is the first day of that month. And that's why we're gathered here. It is because God has instructed us to be here, because there are important things He wants to convey to you and me. On the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest. And so we have taken off from our jobs and we have come here in order to focus upon God and this portion of His plan. And today is a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. And you shall do no customary work. So we don't go about our normal jobs. We take off from that and we focus ourselves instead about what God is working out in His plan. But you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And we don't make offerings by fire to the Lord anymore because we don't have a temple. We don't have an altar. And so we don't do that, but we do make offerings in the sense that we give to God, which we did earlier. So let's think about some words for trumpets. I thought this would be instructive as we go through that. And as you look at Leviticus chapter 23, in verse 24, it says, a memorial of blowing trumpets. And in that particular scripture, you have a number of different words that are found in that passage. And it's interestingly, as you look at what is said there in verse 24, it says a memorial of blowing trumpets. And if you look at the verse, the word for trumpet is not there. The word is teruah. Or the word for trumpets is yaubel, but that's not what's in chapter 24. It is teruah, as we'll see here in a minute. Teruah means, and I'll spell that for you. That's that, teruah. That's what we have. And it can apply to any of these trumpets. Often it applies to what's down here in the bottom, the shofar. And these are the silver trumpets, which we will speak about in a minute. But what teruah means is a clamor, acclamation of joy, a battle cry, especially the clangor of trumpets as an alarm. It's also translated as a shout. All of the people raise their voices in a shout. But it can also refer to trumpets. That's why it's called a memorial of blowing trumpets. The word in Leviticus chapter 23 that is blowing or is memorial is in that verse. And then it says teruah. Now, if you're going to look at the Hebrew word for trumpets, yobel or yaubel refers to a ram's horn. It refers to a ram's horn. And interestingly, we're most familiar with that word because of Leviticus chapter 25. And that word that has been transliterated into English is jubilee. And it means the time or the year that begins with the sounding of the horn. And it is characteristic it's on the Day of Atonement, and it points people to the fact that it is the year of jubilee. And the word is yobel or yaubel, and you can find that throughout the scriptures in various places. And it's interesting, as we'll see, sometimes you'll see a number of these words in the same passage. We'll look at that here as we go along. So the other word for trumpets is shofar. Shofar. And shofar is a masculine noun referring to a trumpet, a ram's horn. It refers to a trumpet or horn made out of a curved ram's horn, as you can see here. And I think, you know, they try to get the longest ones and the most dramatic ones, and they can be long or short. It was used to signal a time of meeting together or a significant event. So trumpets were very much a part of the Bible and were part of the everyday life of the people of Israel. And God instructed them in this regard, and it has come down to us. And so here we are on the Feast of Trumpets. And the other trumpets that are mentioned are the Katzotsera, it's hard to say a TS for us. And these are the silver trumpets that were also used. And we'll see some uses of those particular trumpets in as we go through the sermon here today. So I thought I would just so teruah, shofar, yaubel, those are all words that we use for trumpets. So with that in mind, we'll look at a few places where these were used. The first place where trumpets is used in the scriptures is found in Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. And Israel has been freed from the land of Egypt. They've come through the Red Sea, and they've now come to Mount Sinai. And as God is going to enter into covenant with the people of Israel, we see certain things unfold here, beginning in verse 12. It says, "You shall set bounds for the people all around," that is, on bounds on the mountain, "and saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death." So you're not to go up, you're not to touch the base of the mountain, you're to stay away from it. And God very clearly told them that this was the case. Verse 13, "Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow." So if anybody goes beyond the bound that God set, they would be executed. "He shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain." So there will be a signal when the trumpet sounds long. And the word there for trumpet is hayobel. Hayobel. And so that particular trumpet that we looked at there, the ram's horn, would be sounded. Then down to verse 16. It says, "Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud, and the mountain and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled." So this was a signal to the people in the camp that everybody could hear, and it was so loud and so overpowering that people feared. Verse 17, "And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the floor of the mountain." So God was coming down on the mountain, and what is he accompanied by? He's accompanied by the sounding of a trumpet. Loud and long, and it was meant to signal to the people that God was present. Verse 18 says, "Now the Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up." So you have Hayabel, that is the trumpet in verses 12 and 13, and then you have shofar, which is the word that's translated as trumpet in the rest of the passage that I just read. So the trumpet was used as a signal of when those designated were able to come up to the mountain. They were not to do so before. And it's interesting that God came down accompanied by a trumpet. So as we think forward to the future, is there being going to come to this earth and touch down on another mountain, and he will be accompanied by a trumpet? We know that that is the case. Now let's look at, so this is a, you know, as the trumpet was sounded, one of the main uses of a trumpet was as a warning. It was a signal of warning. And the scriptures point to that in various locations. Let's look at a few passages in the prophecies. Let's go to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, a most famous use of the word shofar. Joel chapter 2. And it says in verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 1, "Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound the alarm in my holy mountain." So blow the trumpet in Zion and sound the alarm, because something that is momentous is taking place, and you are all in great danger. "Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand." And one of the focal points of this particular day is the day of the Lord. And so in ancient times, in the time of Joel, that trumpet, that shofar was sounded, and it was a signal to the people. It was an alarm. You are in danger. You need to take precautions. It says in chapter 2, verse 2, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people came, great and strong, like the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. So something dramatic is unfolding here, and Joel is warning the people and telling them to blow the trumpet. As you look at, let's go to Ezekiel chapter 33. And we've always seen what we find here in Ezekiel chapter 33 as something that is applicable to the church and one of our responsibilities as a church. Ezekiel chapter 33 speaks of the watchman. And let's begin in verse 3. And it's talking about what God wants Ezekiel to do, what his commission is. Verse 3, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, that is the watchman when he sees that, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but he did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But he who takes warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity. It's his fault that he suffered in this way, but his blood I will require at the hand of the watchman. So the watchman was commissioned to warn the people. And we as the church, understanding what we understand, are commissioned to warn as well. And we've sought to do so. That's where that Isaiah chapter 58 verse 1 comes in. Cry aloud and spare not, and lift up your voice like a trumpet, a shofar to warn the world. Let's look at the silver trumpets here quickly, and we see that they're mentioned in Numbers chapter 10. And in Numbers chapter 10, it talks about how they were used, and they were to signal when the camp of Israel was to move forward, when they were to take up their tents and move out. It signaled when they were to assemble at the tent of meeting. It signaled who was to leave first. And so these signals were established, and the silver trumpets would be blown in order to accomplish that. And also those trumpets were used in some unique circumstances here. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 11. 2 Kings chapter 11. Let's begin in verse 12. 2 Kings 11, verse 12. So the trumpets are sounded here in relation to a ceremony that is taking place here. Chapter 11 of 2 Kings, verse 12. And he brought out the king's son, and the king's name here was Joash, and put the crown on him and gave him the testimony. And they made him king and anointed him. And they clapped their hands and said, long live the king. They clapped their hands. A shout was raised. Long live the king. Beginning in verse 13, it says, now when Athaliah, who was the queen who had taken over as the king had died and was now ruling, she hears this acclamation and hears all of this taking place. She heard the noise of the escorts and the people, and she came to the people in the temple of the Lord. When she looked, there was the king standing by a pillar according to custom. And the leaders and the trumpeters were by the king. All the people of the land were rejoicing, blowing trumpets. So Athaliah tore her clothes and cried out, treason, treason. They were installing the new king, Joash. And the trumpets were associated with his being acclaimed king. And so we have this unfolding here with the silver trumpets, the katsosera. Let's go to Psalm 98. Psalm 98. Speaks of another king that is to come, a king that we all look forward to his returning, his setting up his kingdom, and we want to be there when it takes place. Psalm 98, verse 4. Psalm 98, verse 4. It says there, the king's strength also loves justice. You have established equity. Or, wrong chapter. Get in the right one. Sorry. Shout joyfully to the Lord. So that's teruah. The word there is teruah, to shout joyfully to the Lord. All the earth, break forth in song. Rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with the harp and the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord, the King. This is speaking about the Christ coming back and returning and being installed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which we all look forward to. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it talks about the bringing up of the ark into Jerusalem. And when they were bringing up to the ark, you know, the ark of the covenant was the place on which the two cherubim dwelled. And who dwelled between the two cherubim? It was God. So in essence, they were celebrating God coming up to the tabernacle that had been built there in Jerusalem by David, and they were coming up and they were doing it improperly, and that's when Uzzah died. So they did more research and figured out how the Ark of the Covenant was to be transported, and they brought it up again in 1 Chronicles 15, verse 28. And I'll just read it. Thus all Israel brought up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn, the shofar, and with trumpets, silver trumpets, with cymbals, making music with stringed instruments and harps, rejoicing in celebration with trumpets, shofars, shouting, and other musical instruments as the Ark was brought up. It's all a type of the coming of Christ and the joy and celebration that will take place when he returns to this earth and sets up his kingdom. So with that basic information in mind, we're now going to focus on one particular book for a while. And before we get into that book, I thought I would tease you with, where do you think that book is? And if you were going to turn to one book in the Bible that relates to this holy day, where would you turn? Well, it would have to include stories about seven trumpets. So you're probably thinking, I know where that's at. And it would have to discuss the overthrow of man's society. And you would have to say, well, I know where that's at. And it would have to discuss the overthrow of the leader of that society. Yeah, I know where that's at. And it would deal with some initial steps in regard to the restoration and salvation of Israel. Okay, I know where that's at too. It would deal with the spread of the gospel of the kingdom of God to the world. And if I were to throw in the mix, it's not in the book of Revelation, where would you then turn? Where would you then turn? You would turn to the book of Joshua. You would turn to the book of Joshua. In Joshua, we look to the lessons of Gilgal, and we follow the story from the death of Moses. Moses led Israel to the very brink of entering into the promised land. They came up there, and then Moses died before he could enter into the promised land. The lifting up of Joshua as the next tool through whom God would work, that takes place at the end of Deuteronomy, and Joshua then leads Israel into the land of promise. Joshua told, be strong and of good courage. God told Joshua to follow him and do as I say, and no one will be able to stand before you. And the first order of business as they entered the land was what? It was the conquest of Jericho. And why conquer Jericho? Why cross there and seek to conquer Jericho? Well, if you look at it, there's a ford at Jericho. And as you gain control of the ford, and you have people that stayed behind on the eastern side of the Jordan, then you can communicate with them. You can cross over to them. They can cross over to you. And you control that ford that's there at the Jordan near the city of Jericho. So we see that Israel's getting ready to cross into the promised land. They're going to cross the Jordan and they're to conquer Jericho. But before doing so, they sent out spies to check out the land. And those spies crossed the Jordan. And as you look at the Jordan River at that time, it's in flood stage. So there's a torrent going down the Jordan River. And somehow or other, they got across. They came up to Jericho and entered the city, and they looked things over, checking it out, and there to carry a message back to Joshua and the people of Israel. So they're in there checking it out, and they're recognized, you guys don't belong here. In fact, you guys look kind of suspicious. So they begin to pursue them and seek to arrest them, but somehow or other, these two spies have come into contact with Rahab, and there's a thought that maybe she was a prostitute. There's the other thought that she was an innkeeper, and they needed a place to stay, and they had their paths had crossed, and so she knew that they were Israelites, and she knew something about the Israelites because everybody had heard about the Israelites. The Israelites had been freed from Egypt, and Egypt had been devastated. They had walked through the wilderness, and they had come up to the land and defeated several people as they made their way toward the land of promise. And people were in fear of them. And Rahab had heard of them. And basically, she told them, nobody can stand against you. She knew that God was blessing them and that God was going to lead them in the conquest of the land. And she said, look, when this takes place, and then what can you do for me? So she protected them, and she said, when you come up to the city, please protect me. So having spied out the land and gotten out of the city of Jericho, they made their way back across the Jordan. And as they came back, they relayed that information to Joshua, and they readied themselves to cross the Jordan River. And the people of Israel were told to follow the Ark of the Covenant, in essence, to follow God, because the Ark of the Covenant represented God. So they were to follow the Ark of the Covenant. When the Ark of the Covenant moved, they were to move with it. And so they began to move forward to cross the Jordan and enter the land. As the priests carrying the ark came up to the river Jordan, they came up right to the edge of it, and as their feet touched the water stopped. The water parted. That torrent that had been there before stopped. And everything north, it began to accumulate and spread out, I'm sure, and then down below there was no water coming. So it stopped. And they were able to cross over on dry land, because God made the way for them. The ark remained in the middle of the riverbed until Israel crossed. And when everyone was across, they came out of the riverbed and the river began to flow once again. So crossing the Jordan led to circumcision. They were already baptized by crossing the Jordan. It was a type of baptism which Israel had gone through before when they went through the Red Sea. They were circumcised. They kept the Passover, and they began to eat the produce of the land. They were entering the land that had been promised to the people of Israel, going all the way back to Moses, to Abraham. God had promised Abraham that your descendants will inherit this land, and it's 1400 BC, so almost better than 400 years have passed, and now they're taking possession of the land. Next, we move on to the conquest of Jericho. And as you look at God's Holy Day plan, when did the conquest of Jericho take place? It actually took place during the days of unleavened bread. And the walls actually fell down on the seventh day of unleavened bread. So you're saying, well, wait a minute, that's about the days of unleavened bread. So what does this have to do with this particular Holy Day? As you look at what unfolds there and the instructions that are given there, we find that we have seven priests. We have seven shofars or ram's horns, and they were to lead Israel, blowing the trumpets, marching around the city. And they were to begin the assault on the world, in essence, by the conquest of Jericho. Tucked away in the story of the conquest of Jericho, we find not only a Passover and unleavened bread story, but we find a trumpet story as well. And the rest of the book of Joshua relates how the people of God conquered the promised land. And the promised land has always been one of those marvelous types that has been held out to the people of God. It is still held out to all of us, a type of the kingdom of God. The conquest of Jericho points to the fulfillment of what was played out there in 1400 BC by the coming of Christ to establish the kingdom of God on earth. And Jericho was the beginning of the conquest of the land. The trumpets signals the beginning of God's kingdom through the arrival of Christ and the resurrection of the saints. The kingdom, it was like leaven. It began with that foothold at Gilgal, the conquest of that single city, Jericho, and it spread from there. And when Christ returns to the earth, he is going to touch down on the Mount of Olives, and he's going to cross the Kidron Valley and go to Mount Zion, and his kingdom will be set up. And it will last forevermore. It's like leaven. It starts small, and it will grow big. As we consider Joshua and the conquest of the Promised Land, God was had used a marvelous tool to accomplish his purpose from the time that he called Moses and said, "You're going to lead my people out of the land of Egypt." And Moses was very faithful in that responsibility. But as Moses' life was coming to an end, God was now going to use a different person for his purpose. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31, and let's look at verses 7 and 8. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 7 and 8. "Then Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, 'Be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it.'" You're going to lead them across the river and in the conquest. "And the Lord, he is the one who goes before you." Yes, he's leading you. He's the one that goes before you. It is through him that you're going to be successful. You're not going to be successful through your might, your power, your strategic abilities. You're going to be successful because the Lord goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. So God was with them. God was going to make sure that they were successful. He was leading Joshua in this conquest. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 34 and look at verse 9. Deuteronomy 34, verse 9. "Now Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him, so the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses." So Moses knew that Joshua was to follow in his footsteps, and he designated Joshua as the person who would lead Israel. And before all Israel, he laid hands on him, so everybody knew, this is the one person who is replacing me. Follow him. God has been with me, God will be with him, and God will lead you in the conquest of the land. So, it's interesting, what's this man's name that leads this conquest? You know, it's not Doug or Bill or Daniel or some other Hebrew name. It is Joshua. Why is it Joshua? Because it's telling us that this is a type of something greater to come. The conquest of Canaan was just something small in comparison to what God is going to accomplish as Jesus Christ returns. Let's go to Joshua chapter 1 and look at verse 9. Joshua 1, verse 9. And here God says, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." I'm with you going forward as you cross the river, as you go to Gilgal, as you take on the city of Jericho, and whatever else you're going to take on in the process, I am with you. And God is telling Joshua, this is my work, and I'll be with you to accomplish my purpose. Let's go to Joshua chapter 4 and look at verse 14. Joshua 4, verse 14. "On that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they had feared Moses all the days of his life." So they honored Joshua. They looked to him as their leader. There was no question about it. And they followed him all the days of their life to accomplish the great purpose that God was working out through him. And there is a Joshua to come. And what he will accomplish will pale into insignificance what the ancient Joshua accomplished. As we look at Jericho, Jericho represents something. It represents the system that exists under Satan. And God begins by bringing the whole system down, by destroying it totally. In the story of that unfolds in the book of Joshua, the king of Jericho was a type of Satan. And he and his soldiers came after the spies. And their desire was to kill the spies because they saw them as a threat. And they're seeking to thwart the work of God as Satan does many times. We will kill the spies. We'll stop this before it ever gets started. But God was with what was taking place here. And God did not allow that to happen. But what Satan seeks to do always is to basically kill God's work in its infancy. Never let it get started. So what did he do with Adam and Eve? They're barely created. And in short order, they sin. He's already thwarted God's work. And that's how Satan works. He seeks to kill it in infancy. And he's done a good job of that. And as you look at the king of Jericho and the city of Jericho, it's a type of Satan. And Satan here is seeking to thwart God's plan at that time. And he continues to seek to thwart God's plan with the church and with Israel at the end of the age. Now let's go to chapter 5. Chapter 5. And let's look at verses 13 through 15. Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him. So there's this man that appears to him, or appears to be a man, with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries? Who are you for?" And so he, this being that had appeared to him, said, "No, but I'm not for your adversaries, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have come. I am the commander of the army of the Lord." And Joshua recognized who it was, and he fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot." Have you heard that before? Was there a character in the Bible who heard those words? So he's told to take his sandal off. Why? Because he is in the presence of God. In the presence of God. "For the place where you stand is holy." It's not a holy place because it's some special ground. It's holy because God is there. And Joshua did so. And Joshua humbled himself before him and sought his guidance. So we pick up now in Joshua 6. God in the scriptures gives us patterns or signs or signals of what he is working out in the future. And as I said, you know, as you think about the leader in this particular situation, Joshua, it's picturing one that is to come 1,400 years down the road and is to come at the end of the age. Let's pick up in Joshua 6, verse 1. "Now Jericho was securely shut up because the children of Israel, none went out and none came in." So they've locked the gate. They've got their soldiers manning the walls and watching everything that's going on. Nobody's going out or coming in. So the Canaanites, really, they were faint-hearted because of what had transpired with Israel as they'd made their way up the eastern side of the Jordan. And you don't think that everybody had noticed that the river stopped flowing when they crossed over? And here you have hundreds of thousands of men crossing the river. You don't think that was impressive? And people knew that? You know, they all knew that they couldn't go down to the edge of the river and say, "Hey, let's stop so I can cross here without having to wade." They knew that that wasn't going to happen for them. So something miraculous was taking place, and they knew that. And the only thing that they could do to defeat that or try to take that on was to close up the city and wait and seek to take on who was coming in battle and hope to defeat them. So it's interestingly, as you look at this particular city, the city of Jericho, it's been explored archaeologically. And as they've looked at the city, they found that what is pictured here in Joshua chapter 6 and the downfall of the city is actually what transpired. You can back that up archaeologically. And one of the interesting things with that wall, everything fell down as God said it would, except for one section of the wall, which didn't fall down. So who do you think lived there? Rahab lived there. And that particular section of the wall was protected. And God, it did not fall down. Let's pick it up in verse 2. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor." So you're going to conquer the city. You're going to be able to take the king and all of his soldiers. "You shall march around the city, all of you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days." So, you know, it's interesting. God doesn't tell them to get ladders and to build things so that they can build up along the wall and they can scale the walls that way. He said, what we're going to do is we're going to march around the city once a day for 6 days. Now, if you were a soldier, you would probably be thinking, I don't think this is going to work. You know, I don't think, how's this going to be successful? But they had also seen, you know, Israel had seen God repeatedly intervene on their behalf and do things that you would not normally do as you take on a battle. So he says, I want you to march around the city once a day for 6 days. So, and as it's interesting as you look at what unfolds here in the book, you have sevens. We see here, and we'll note those sevens as we go through this, and they all point to another book that has sevens mentioned a number of different times. Verses 4 and 5. And seven priests shall bear the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. So, but the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him. So we have seven priests, we have seven shofars, and they're to march around the city. And on the seventh day, they're to march around seven times, and the shofars are to sound as they're walking around the city each day, and as they walk around it on the seventh day. Now let's go to verse 8. Verse 8. So it was, when Joshua had spoken to the people, that the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets, trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord advanced and blew the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. So before this group of people, you have the Ark of the, you have the priests going forward sounding the trumpets. Then you have the Ark of the Covenant, and behind them you have the soldiers. And they're all marching in this formation all around the city. Verse 9. The armed men went before the priest who blew the trumpet, and the rear guard came after the ark while the priest continued blowing the trumpets. Now Joshua had commanded the people, saying, "You shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, shout, then you shall shout." So they weren't to, you know, as they're walking around the city, they're not to talk. They're not to shout. They're just to walk around the city. Now, if you're sitting in the, if you're in the city of Jericho looking at this, you're thinking, what's this? You see these priests sounding the ram's horns. You see the Ark of the Covenant. You see these soldiers. And other than the sounding of the trumpets, nobody's talking or making any noise. You know, usually as soldiers would attack a city, they would be taunting the people of the city. Wait till we get inside. You guys are all dead. And they're threatening and they're all shouting back. And that's how it worked. That wasn't happening here. So this was unusual to them, which, you know, they were used to the way these things unfolded. But it wasn't happening at this time. And you think about all of these thousands of soldiers. It's unusual for them to be quiet. But that's what God told them to do. You know, if you're just walking around the city, people would talk and all that. But God said, nope, I don't want you to talk. And there would be a time for them to shout and to make noise. But this was not the time. So they walk around the city. Verse 11 says, "So he had the ark of the Lord circle the city, going around at once. Then they came into the camp and lodged in the camp." So they marched around the city. The trumpets are blowing. Then they went back into the camp, and that was it. So the people of Jericho are thinking, "What's this?" And this is unusual. This is not normal. Let's go down to verse 12 of Joshua 6. "And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priest took up the ark of the Lord. Then seven priests bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew with the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, but the rear guard came after the ark, and while the priest continued blowing the trumpets. And they did this each day, and then we come to the seventh day. The seventh day they march around seven times, blowing the trumpets, same pattern, but they do it seven times. And then what do we have? Joshua said to the people, 'Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Shout, for the Lord has given you the city.'" So they shout, and what takes place then? Let's go to, we see here now the city. "City shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in her house, because she hid the messengers that we sent." So her household and her relatives, they were all saved. I'm sure they were all sticking pretty close to Rahab's house as this is all unfolding. Verse 18 says, "And you by all means abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." So as you go up to the city to conquer it and to kill every last person in there, everything, you are to gather the gold and the silver and all of that, but you're not to keep any of it. It is all to be turned into the treasury of the Lord. You are not to take any of it for yourself. A very clear instruction given to Israel. "So the people shouted when the priest blew the trumpets, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, and every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword." And so they destroyed the city of Jericho. And what did they do after the walls fell in and they killed everyone there? They burned the city with fire. And that's been confirmed archaeologically speaking as well. And it's interesting as you think about, why did they burn it with fire? Is that a type of something that's going to come in the future? We'll see as we look at this a little further in the book of Revelation. And what happened as a result of this conquest? Look at verse 27 of chapter 6. "So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country." So think of this. As the seventh trump sounds, and as Christ descends to the Mount of Olives, and Christ defeats the armies that seek to dethrone him, what's going to be the outcome? It's going to be that his fame will spread throughout all the country. This happened in the land of Canaan and the surrounding areas, but this will be worldwide as people recognize something significant is taking place, even if they don't fully understand it. So Israel conquered a portion of the land, but they did not conquer the entire land. They didn't, you know, we're familiar with the story, and the story is they didn't conquer the whole land. But it was promised to Abraham. They didn't promise it all. They did not conquer it all. The promise is still there. It's yet to be fulfilled. It is still going to come to pass. So the Israelites conquered Jericho, and then they moved on to Ai. And they were pretty confident after the conquest of Jericho that, hey, we go up to Ai and it's all going to go pretty smoothly. So we're not worried about that. So unfortunately, as they went up to conquer Ai, they were defeated. They were defeated. And why were they defeated? Because one man thought he was an exception to the rule. God very clearly and specifically said, don't take any of the spoil. It is all to go into my treasury. And he took of the spoils, and the Hebrew word translated a disgraceful thing in verse 15 denotes a blatant and senseless disregard for God's will. And sometimes one man's sin can adversely affect others who apparently had nothing to do with it. Interestingly, only 36 out of a few thousand men were lost when they went up to Ai. And though tragic, the repercussions could have been much worse. So God declared the nation as a whole doomed to destruction. The whole nation was condemned because of this man's sin, and it was condemned until the sin was removed. The King James Study Bible notes Achan, this man who had taken of the spoil, is referred to as Achar, the troubler of Israel, who transgressed in the accursed thing. And he's mentioned in 1 Chronicles 2, verse 7. He was stoned to death for violating the ban during the conquest of Jericho. So basically, he had stolen 200 shekels of silver, a Babylonian garment, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels and hid them in the floor of his tent. But God said, God allowed them to be defeated, so they were disturbed. God, you're supposed to be with us, and here we get defeated. What's up with this? And God then relayed, somebody in your midst has sinned. So Achan did not own up to what he had done, so they went through the process of casting lots, and it fell on Achan, so he and his whole household were destroyed. So this is there is no way that they would be defeated unless they began to sin and refused to follow God in some way. You know, ironically, as you look at the story, if Achan had waited, there was spoil to be had. You didn't get the spoil in Jericho, but in Joshua chapter 8, verse 2, it tells us that the spoil was to be given to the people of Israel. Just be patient. God's going to work it out for you. So after there's the downfall. So they begin the conquest, and one of the things that happened as they conquered the land is the Gibeonites recognized, we're done for here. There's no way we're going to be able to stand against these people. So they dressed up like people who had traveled from afar, and they came and they deceived the Joshua and the elders of Israel, looking like they had come afar, and they entered into a covenant with them. So they eventually figured out that these are people from Gibeon, which is a Canaanite city, and we shouldn't have entered into covenant with them. But the deed was done, and they had to hold to that covenant that they entered into. But the other Canaanite cities recognized, hey, some of our people that should be on our side, they've joined the enemy. So we can't allow that. If we don't stand together, we're going to fall. So we're going to go wipe out Gibeon, and as a warning to anybody else that's going to follow that path. So they come against the city of Gibeon, and the Gibeonites send to Joshua and say, hey, we're being attacked here. We've entered into covenant with you. You need to save us. So Joshua and the army of Israel come up against the Canaanites, led by the king of what was to Jebus, or eventually to become Jerusalem, and they defeat them. They defeat this army, and it's interesting. They defeat the army, it's interesting how it unfolds. As you look at chapter 10, they come up, these five kings that are fighting against them. And in verse 6 it says, and the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp at Gilgal, saying, do not forsake your servants. So come up as quickly as you can. So they march all night and get there to take on the Canaanite army. So they came up from Gilgal, and in verse 8 it says, and the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you. And Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal, and so the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes from Gibeon to Beth Horon, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven. And more of them died from the hailstones than from the battle itself. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And what did he ask for? An extension of daylight, an extension of time. And so God allowed that. The sun stood still over Gibeon, and the moon in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. So God prolonged the day, Joshua's long day, so that they could defeat the enemy there. Now in Joshua chapter 11, verse 33, which I'll read here, what did they do as the conquest unfolds here? They conquer the land, and they reached a point where things were settled enough where they could distribute the land. And they distributed the land by lot, and everyone was to be given their piece of land. So they were in the promised land, a land that God had held out as a dream for them, that he would give them the land. They would have their own vine, their own fig tree. There would be no war. And that's what they looked forward to. And finally, that was fulfilled. And this, what takes place there, is a basically looking forward to it playing out in our time as well. So in Joshua, we see a type of what is to come prophetically with the return of Jesus Christ. So as we come to a conclusion here, I'd like to leave you with 4 points. The first one is this: Christ will return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This was ordained a long time ago, and now that role of becoming king over all the kings of the earth will take time, and some will come to follow Christ quickly, and others will take time. Not everybody's just going to follow Christ right away. It will be a process. We know that Israel will be a model nation and an example to the world. And we see in, let's go to Psalm chapter 2 and look at verses 1 through 6. You know, I always thought as I was when I came into the church and I first began to be aware of the way things were going to unfold, I thought everybody would be happy to see the return of Christ. Everybody loves Jesus and they're looking forward to his return. No, they're not. And Psalm chapter 2 describes how Christ is going to be greeted. Psalm chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. We don't want this man to rule over us." With the actual coming of Christ, that's not changed. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Really? You're going to fight my son, a supernatural being, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? You're going to fight him? And God laughs in derision. And verse 5, "Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." And once his foot touches down there and he sets up his throne, it will never come to an end. It will always be. Let's go to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, and look at verses 1 and 2. Look at 4 verses in Psalm 110. It says, "The Lord said to my Lord," that is the Father, spoke to the Son, "and he said to him, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies." Yes, Christ will begin in Zion and will spread, and his rule and reign will spread from there throughout the world. He will rule in the midst of enemies. Verses 5 and 6, it says there, "The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath." So as he returns and the kings are arrayed against him and come up against him, he will execute kings in the day of his wrath. "He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries." That is to come as God works out his plan here. And it is a gruesome picture that's painted for us as God takes control. And you know what? It's never necessary. God's going to send his son back, but it's not necessary to fight him. He's not coming as your enemy. He's coming to try to straighten things out, to make it better. But people don't see it that way. they're going to fight him tooth and nail. And so they're going to attack him, and God has no choice but to deal with them as he does. The armies coming against Christ will be destroyed. So what we see as the first point is this, that Christ will return as King of Kings. That is a sure thing, a certain thing, and something that gives us great hope. The second point is this. Satan's house is destroyed. Satan's house is destroyed. And we all live in Satan's house. This is Satan's world. We live in that house. And Israel, following Joshua and after getting squared away on the spiritual front with being baptized and walking through the Jordan, the circumcision, the Passover, the first order of business was the conquest of Jericho. When Christ returns, Satan will have built his house once again. It will be an empire led by the beast and the false prophet. And we're in the midst right now of that empire being developed and readied. It's not here in its fullness, but step by step, things are falling into place for the beast and the false prophet to rule in this world. It is Satan's house. It's also known as Babylon. In Revelation, we're introduced to seven trumpets. And there have also been some other sevens there. We find that there are seven churches that are mentioned in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And we find seven seals that are opened beginning in Revelation chapter 6. The seventh seal is opened and it introduces us to seven trumpet plagues. And as the trumpets are sounded, are they shofars? We don't know for sure because the Greek word has no correlation to the word for shofar or yobel. We don't know that as far as the Greek is concerned, but as you look at how God is consistently playing out his pattern, it would make sense that you would hear the sound of the ram's horn. When the seven trumpets begin to sound, we are looking at the last year. As the trumpets begin to sound, it is the last year. It's called the Day of the Lord. The seventh seal, the Day of the Lord, the Day of the Lord's vengeance. See, Satan's vengeance began with the tribulation and has already been going on for 2.5 years. And at the point when God intervenes and says enough, there will be a year to go before Christ returns. It's a time when the King of the North turns toward the East. The King of the North with his army is going to turn toward the east. And this has happened before. One of those individuals who was a type of the beast to come by the name of Napoleon, what did he do? He turned to the east and invaded Russia. Hitler, who was a type of that, invaded Russia as well. And both of those invasions ended in disaster. At the time of the end, the beast and the false prophet will focus on the east. Let's go to Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9. We see this playing out. Revelation chapter 9, verses 13 through 16. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four winds of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. That is staggering. A third of mankind to be killed. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million, and I heard the number of them. He didn't just see them, he heard them. I know my brother likes motorcycle racing, and I remember going to, and they have kind of a Le Mans start where everybody gets on their bike and they all thunder toward this little choke point, and everybody has to go through this choke point. But standing there watching them come, that it's pretty amazing, you know, 150 motorcycles charging at you. It's quite the sound. And 200 million, I'm sure, paled that into insignificance. So he sees this and he hears it. So this army is rolling toward Jerusalem. And you know, you've had armies come out of the east before. You had the Mongol hordes come from the east in Genghis Khan's time. They came all the way to the Danube. And then with the death of the Khan, they turned back. It wasn't because they couldn't have gone on, but it was because the Khan died. And I'm sure it was not God's intention that we would all be speaking some form of Mongolian at this time. So they're coming from the east, and we see this is the second woe, the east counterattacks. Next, we come to Revelation 11, and this is when the seventh trump sounds, that great trumpet which we're all looking forward to, the one we yearn to hear, and a number of things happen when this trumpet sounds. It signals the return of Jesus Christ, most importantly. Secondarily, it signals the resurrection of the dead. In Joshua's day, on the seventh day, they encircled the city seven times, and it would seem to be a parallel to the fact that this seventh trumpet not only sounds but introduces seven other things that are important. You know, as the seventh trump sounds, we have the seven bowls of judgment that are poured out, the seven final plagues. And in those seven trumpet, in those seven plagues, the wrath of God is complete, as we learn from Revelation 15, verse 1. And Revelation 16 discusses those bowls that we poured out. We see the tribulation, as long as we have understood, is primarily Satan's wrath, as I said. The tribulation is Satan's attempt to destroy humanity, all human beings. That's his goal, to eliminate all human beings. And he's especially focused on the spiritual people of God, the church, and the physical people, the physical descendants of Israel. And Revelation chapter 12 tells us about spiritual Israel and their being protected. Some of them go to a place of protection, and others suffer through Satan coming after them. In Revelation chapter 17, it returns to the topic of the beast. It returns to the topic of the beast, and it's a little bit different than Revelation 13. Revelation 17 looks at the beast from the time when the woman rode the beast, the woman representing a great false church, looking at the days of the Holy Roman Empire from Justinian onward. In Revelation 17, verse 10, it says, "There are also seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seven and is going to perdition." Mr. Armstrong came into the church, came into the knowledge of the truth and began to study into the Word of God. And it was at the time when Hitler and Mussolini and the Axis powers were rising once again that he looked at Revelation and could see that there was a correlation between them. Chapter 18, verse 2 says, "And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen." Satan's house is going to fall. Babylon the Great is fallen and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. Satan built his house, and he's always had a house. But this day reminds us that Satan's house will fall. And before it falls, it's not going to be pleasant for some members of the church and for the physical descendants of the people of Israel. At some time before Christ returns, the descendants of Israel and other related people are going to fall off the radar screen. And as you think about what is to befall them, it is a terrible thing. But God's not going to let them be completely destroyed, as he reminds us. The church, some of the church will go to the place of safety. Revelation chapter 18. Let's go to just look at Revelation 18. Remember the fate of Jericho. So what's the fate of Babylon, which is a type of what Jericho was? Revelation chapter 8, verse 8. It says, "Therefore her plagues will come in one day. death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord who judges her. Will be utterly burned with fire. What took place with Jericho as it fell. Later on in chapter 19, the beast and the false prophet are dealt with, being thrown into the lake of fire. So, Satan's house will fall. The third point is this. God's people are saved at the sounding of the great trumpet. The third point, God's people are saved at the sounding of the great trumpet. The resurrection of the dead in Christ and a change of spirit for the saints who are living at the time of Christ's return. They will be changed. They will be raised to be immortal and live forever in God's family. Matthew 24, verse 30. If you turn there, Matthew chapter 24, verse 30. We have some scriptures that are good for us to focus on as we think about this portion of the plan. Matthew 24, verse 30. Verse 30 says, then immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, so you have the heavenly signs. Then in verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Christ will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So we see here that the wherever God's people are scattered, God knows those who are his, and God recognizes the Spirit of God in the lives of those people. And Matthew 24, verse 30 coincides with what the Bible calls the first resurrection. They will be gathered from the four winds. Paul talked about what is to take place then in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. There it says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. So if you're flesh and blood, you're corruptible. We're all in various stages of corruption as we decline physically. So anyway, there will come a time when we will no longer be corruptible, but we will inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, so not everybody's going to be in the grave, but we shall all be changed. All, whether you're in the grave or you're Christ at his coming. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. So when that last great trumpet, that seventh trump sounds, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. That's what we long for and look forward to. Another passage is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul was inspired to understand how this is going to unfold to a degree. But you know, he died before the fullness of things was laid out in the book of Revelation. He was dead and gone by the time God revealed to John what was to take place. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we see something wonderful taking place here as Christ returns. Beginning in verse 16, he says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, teruah, with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, shofar. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him to the clouds and meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. And you think about that. Where's the Lord headed at this point? He's not going back to heaven. He's coming to the earth and he's going to touch down on the Mount of Olives. And Paul says, therefore, comfort one another with these words, because they are going to come to pass. Now, so trumpets looks to the harvest the welcoming of those of spiritual Israel to eternal life in the kingdom of God. Now the fourth point. God has not forgotten physical Israel. Physical Israel between now and the end of the age is going to suffer terribly, but God has not forgotten them. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 27. Isaiah chapter 27, verse 13. So what is to take place with physical Israel? Physical Israel exists. Even though they don't know who they are, the Jews know that they are the Jews, but the rest of Israel is not aware of who they are. Verse 13, it says, "So it shall be in that day, the great trumpet will be blown." That trumpet that signals the resurrection of the dead, that trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria. They have been in captivity and they are about to perish, but God intervenes to save them, and the sounding of that trumpet signals their salvation. And they who are outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. They're not in Jerusalem, but they will eventually be there, and they will worship the great God. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, which gives us more indication of how this will play out as that trumpet sounds and what God's purpose is for those people of physical Israel. It says, "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt." These are all places where God's people have been taken and suffered. "From Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea, they will be in all those places. He will set up a banner for the nations, a banner that they can look to as far as how they should proceed, and will assemble the outcast of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." He's going to bring them back, and they will come back to God, and God's kingdom will be established in its fullness. So God placed Israel, interestingly, in an area in Jerusalem, and in that area, which was a crossroads for the world. People crossed back and forth there. And why did God place them there? He could have placed them any place on the earth. Why place them there? Because this was an important trade route. And Israel was to be a light that shone to the world. They were a light to the world that they could look to, but they failed miserably. But God is going to bring them back to the land, and there is coming a day when the physical people of Israel will come back to the land. They will be under Jesus Christ, and they will become the light of the world. They will be an example nation to all. So it's interesting how this is going to play out. Now, as we conclude, let's go back to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. What is said here in Joshua 1 is something that's important for all of us and is worth remembering. And as you think about the book of Joshua, and you say, well, John, you know, you're talking about Joshua in prophetic terms. And Joshua is a prophetic book. It is, as you look at the Hebrew arrangement of the scriptures, it is combined with Joshua and Judges. The two books are combined together. And it is in the section called the prophets. Joshua is the first of the prophetic books. So in the first chapter of this prophetic book, beginning in verse 2, Joshua 1, verse 2. It says, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites and the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory." So all of this is to be the territory of the people of Israel. If they achieved those bounds, it was only rarely during the time of David and Solomon. And they've never possessed that land. And Israel is said to be Israel. Sorry, they don't possess all this land. And if this is to be true prophetically, it's not happened yet. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. And that's what God is telling you. No man can stand against you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. That's repeated elsewhere. But this is where it was first said. Verse 6, be strong and of good courage, to this people you shall divide an inheritance, the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left. Stay on that straight and narrow path, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written. For then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have good success. They're words that are worth considering. Words worth considering. From the Feast of Trumpets, as we conclude this day, we look forward to the fulfillment of the next holy day. We will be here on the Feast of the Day of Atonement. Passover and the Days of Unleavened are behind us in the sense of God beginning His work in our lives. And God's work in our lives is continuing and in the lives of as many as He would call. The pouring out of God's Spirit is an ongoing process. We've received God's Spirit and He continues to work in us as we yield to Him. But when we get to the Feast of Trumpets, we look forward because it begins a process that is ultimately going to play out in the kingdom of God. And we're left here asking the question, Father, what would you have me do? And I think we find some pretty good pointers of what we should do in Joshua chapter 1. He tells us to be ready to move, to be prepared, because we don't know the exact timing of the end time events that are ultimately going to unfold. We don't know when it is. Somebody said Saturday is the end of the world or something to that effect. We'll see. If we're not all here, we'll know that was true. If we're all here, then maybe they missed the call on that particular point. But we are to be prepared for what is to unfold. He tells us as long as we follow Him, as long as we follow God, all will be well with us. But if we fall into the pattern of what took place at Ai, then we will fall every time, just like Israel did at Ai. He says, no human being can stand before you, and Satan can't stand before you either if we follow Christ. No man can stand before you. No, Satan can't stand before us. He also tells us to engage the enemy. Most of the battle that we fight takes place up here in our own heads and minds. We all have human nature, and we have a society that wants to pull us in the wrong direction. And we have the God of this age who hates the people of God and the work that God is carrying out here below. The God of this age wants to be the Most High. He wants to destroy everything God is doing. So we must engage the enemy and let God fight our battles and keep our eye on the plan of salvation. And here's where we are, and the plan always points us forward to the ultimate fulfillment, and there is more yet to come. Good and wonderful things that we'll focus on as we think about the Day of Atonement and the other things that will work out with the Feast of Tabernacles and ultimately God's coming kingdom.